Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
It's really a joy for me to be with you here at Grace Heritage. We love you folks and pray for you regularly. I have known Paul and Kathy, as Paul mentioned, for about 15 years, and Stan for pretty close to that time, and Stan and Debbie, It's exciting to me to see what the Lord is doing in your lives. I had such a great time with all the guys this weekend. They were on their best behavior, ladies. You would have been proud of them. And they were very attentive to the Word and asked some good questions, had some wonderful comments, and I was greatly, greatly encouraged. Well, I want us to think about the subject of assurance this morning. So if you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, I want to think on this question. Is God for you? Is God for you? Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 and 32, but let me go ahead and read 31 through 39 so we get a little bit more of the flow of the context. Of course, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the subject of assurance in Romans chapter 8, and he does it in the most marvelous way as he explains the evidences of the indwelling Spirit and how we're being led by the Spirit and how we have the witness of the Spirit that God is doing this great work. And then he keeps layering this whole matter of assurance, even going so far as to telling us that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then it's as though there's this question, called? What do you mean called, Paul? And then he begins to talk about the foreknowledge of God, his work of predestination, then his calling us at a point in time through the gospel by the Holy Spirit, and therefore justifying us through faith in the Lord Jesus, and then ultimately glorifying us. And then verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is the word of God. Verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, throughout the centuries, people who have had some exposure to the teaching of God as creator, have the idea that God is for them. One might put it this way. They think that God is on their side. You remember that occasion back in Joshua chapter 5 where Joshua was getting ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so he was doing a bit of reconnaissance. And in that process, he sees this man with a drawn sword standing there. And you remember the words, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? And then the answer, no. No. Don't you know he was done? No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of the hosts. That was both unsettling and comforting. It was unsettling because Joshua, a military man, realized he was not in charge. But isn't that what lordship is about? You are not in charge. You belong to another. But it was comforting to know that the conflict that he faced was God's conflict. And the Lord God had taken that on himself. And Joshua was now to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. So, is God on your side? Back as World War I began, Kaiser Wilhelm thought God was on his side and helped in the initiation of World War I. Even Adolf Hitler, though clearly a demonized man, would have claimed some kind of divine right and God being on his side in what he was doing. We often hear political parties, both sides of the aisle, saying, God is on our side in whatever the debate might be. We hear it with even terrorist groups who dare to claim that God is on their side. But how about when the mission has nothing to do with war or politics? What about if it's a moral issue? There's clearly a claim that God is on our side. But an organizational charter or a poster board that claims God's favor does not have the power to put the living God into that person's corner. We do not control him. We do not harness him as though he exists for our interests, even when those interests are noble and beneficial to society. God is God. And none of us can claim God is for us, since we don't know the mind of God, unless God declares, I am for you. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Well, you think of the words when Isaac was troubled and fearful. The Lord said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. Or the words that Elisha spoke to his servant when the servant, they were in Dothan and they looked out. And the servant looked out and he saw the army of the Syrians and poised to come after them. And he was just scared out of his wits. And Elisha was just as calm as could be. And he asked the Lord to open his eyes. And he saw these chariots of fire surrounding them. And he said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then you think of Jeremiah, when God called him to preach to an obstinate, stubborn people that would not listen to him. And in that struggle, the Lord assured him, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I'm with you to deliver you. Each of those stories and countless others throughout the scripture show that God takes the initiative to be for us. And when he does that, there is a certainty that nothing can move. When we go through difficulties and adversities and trials and troubles, if we have that certainty that God is for us, can we look at those things in the way that others would who have no consciousness of the Lord God? Well, very well, you may say. I agree that such knowledge can curb the doubts and the knowing fears that I face in life, but how do we know that God is for us? Do we know that any more than Kaiser Wilhelm or a political party? And this is where our text comes in and just drives this home, that the cross of Jesus Christ assures believers of the constancy of God's love, the constancy of God's care, that he is for us. We know that he is for us when we look at the cross and we see what Christ has done. Is there anything that ultimately can rob us of the fruit of Christ's redemptive work for us? That's really the question that we're considering when we think about this idea. Is God for us? Now, Paul has been dealing with assurance. And so he is posing this question. Can faith in Christ be conquered? Or in light of the trials and failures in life, how far does assurance of salvation go? Can a person or a power or a circumstance sever the believer from his relationship to the Lord God? Well, these questions are answered for us. And I want us to consider these couple of verses under four headings. First of all, count on God's faithfulness. Count on God's faithfulness. Is your salvation ultimately due to your faithfulness or God's faithfulness? Now, I don't in any way want to diminish the believer's perseverance or endurance, because we're told in so many places in Scripture that we're to be steadfast, we're to persevere. But that is not as though we are doing so in order to merit salvation, but rather it is the fruit of it. It is the evidence of the faithfulness of God at work in our lives through Jesus Christ. Well, notice how Paul develops this. He begins with a question that is intended to draw together what he's been teaching in this epistle to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? Now, don't you want to stop and say, what are these things? What do you mean, Paul? Well, that's what he's trying to get us to do. Now, does that mean this great chain of salvation in verses 28 through 30, the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification? Yes, it certainly means that. Does it mean this union with Christ by which we are so joined to him in his death and resurrection that nothing can move us away from him? It certainly means that, as he's taught it and described it in chapter 8. But I think we really have to go back to the very beginning of the book of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That in the gospel is the righteousness of God. Not in our performance, but in the gospel. And then Paul explains about our sinfulness, our depravity, our separation from God. And then in chapter 3, in that remarkable section, he begins to open up the gospel and show how God has justified us. And God himself has become just in forgiving sinners through Jesus Christ, propitiating God, satisfying God with reference to our sin and our unrighteousness. And then in chapter 4, he talks about faith, and he gives the example of Abraham, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul says, that's the same thing he does with us. God hasn't changed. Now, that's the Newton paraphrase. But God hasn't changed. He's been doing the same thing. And then you get in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and even a bit into chapter 7, and you see him dealing with our union with Jesus Christ and how we have been united with him in his death and resurrection, so that what God did to his son on the cross, he did to us. What God did to his son in the resurrection, he did to us. And it's incredible. And then you get to chapter 8, and Paul just keeps layering this. So he asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? Now, how do you view these things? What do you do in light of the struggles with assurance of salvation with these things? Do you just kind of step back and say, well, these are interesting theological issues that we can sit down and have a discussion? No, you apply them. You take these truths and you begin to work them in your life, and you begin to pray through on them, and you meditate on them, and you absorb them, and you see how they affect you. How does Paul summarize all of these truths he's been dealing with in the first 8 chapters of Romans? He does it in 4 words. God is for us. That's a summary of Romans 1 through 8. That's a summary of this working of the gospel. God is for us. I like the way Doug Moo put it. God being for us means that the verdict he has already rendered in justification stands as a perfect guarantee of vindication in the judgment. That doesn't mean that God has acquiesced to our plans, or that he has gotten into our corner, or that he is now engaged in making sure that we get our way in everything. That's not what it means for God to be for us. But the gospel means that God is for us. And what's the opposite of that? It's God against us, isn't it? There's no middle ground with him. God is either for us or he is against us. And there's no more fearful words than, thus says the Lord, I am against you. The Assyrians heard that, and the Babylonians heard that, and those from Tyre and Sidon heard that, and the Egyptians heard that. And it demonstrates that God, being against them, is against them in every way. It's an eternal thing. But here, he says God is for us. Now, does that mean that life for us will be rosy because God is for us? Aha. That's the way a lot of folks look at it, isn't it? That everything, I'm not going to have any troubles. Everything's going to go right. And if it doesn't go right, then we begin to wonder about our salvation. Well, when God is for you, you can be assured that others will be against you. Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you will know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So there is that reality. So we might say, but I'm sunk then. The world hates us. Despair upon despair. But Paul says, no. If God is for us, who is against us? That doesn't mean that we do not face opposition. It does not mean that we will not face persecution. It doesn't mean that we will not face times of great need. But rather, it means that someone much greater is working on your behalf. And he's working in your life. And he is indeed working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are bound to him in this eternal relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful to his promise in the gospel. Count on God's faithfulness. Second, think on God's sacrifice. Think on God's sacrifice. Maybe we need some reinforcement about this faithfulness of God. In what ways do we see this faithfulness? Well, we have it in the next verse. And so what Paul does here, which I think is very fascinating, rather than dealing with the sacrifice of Christ and what Christ has done, he certainly alludes to this, and he's certainly already been dealing with this. What he does is show us what God the Father has done in giving his son. Now, why is that important? Because some people have the idea that God the Father had to be persuaded by God the Son to justify us. Sort of a good cop, bad cop relationship. And that Jesus was the one who really loved us and pitied us. And so Jesus, therefore, in order to persuade this very stern, austere Father God, had to do something desperate to get his attention and love so he would love us. And so he goes to the cross. Well, if you hear some kind of cockamamie idea like that, know that it's a cockamamie idea. That it's not true. That it's an absolute fallacy. Because when a person thinks like that, they fail to recognize the unity in the Godhead, in the eternal plan of God in our salvation. Look at Paul's emphasis. He who did not spare his own son, he, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Unfortunately, some of our translations leave out a Greek particle that intensifies this. It goes something like this. He who did not spare even his own son. He who did not spare even his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Probably the Apostle Paul had in mind a picture that we see back in the Old Testament. You remember that occasion where God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son Isaac, and he obeyed. And he went on that long journey, and he had the knife and the wood and the fire, and he went up on the mountain and he tied his son. He put him on the altar and he'd raised that knife to make that final blow. And the Lord called out to him, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld. You have not spared your son, your only son, from me." Do you see the parallel? It's an amazing picture, isn't it? And at a point, it is indeed a story that runs parallel, but only to a point. Abraham did not spare his own son, but God intervened and spared him, didn't he? But when he came to the cross, God did not spare his own son. He did not intervene, but he let the blow fall upon his own son. The language here is so precise. It's pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's only son, even his own son. We are sons and daughters of God by means of adoption, but he alone is the eternal son who had never known anything but the infinite love of the Father. And yet God himself, and the language again bears this out, God himself did not spare his own son. Do you think about that sacrifice? Do you meditate upon that? Is that part of your point of security when you're wrestling with assurance? Do you go back to see what God has done? I know it's difficult to get our minds around this, But we must think upon God's sacrifice of his son. Now, consider the context that Paul is dealing with assurance of salvation. Why do we normally doubt our salvation? It really boils down to one of two things. It's either behavior issues or belief issues. In behavior issues, we begin to doubt because we look at our performance and we go, woe is me. Boy, look at how much I fail. Look at all the bad stuff I do. Look at all the sin. Look at how I'm still struggling with some bad habits. And look at this, look at that. So it's either our behavior or it's our belief. We do not understand the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. That's where our struggle with doubt really comes. Since that's the case, then how do we take this passage and really apply it? Well, we need to go back to the source. We need to see that God did not spare his own son when you desperately needed the son to stand in your place before the wrath of God. And so God gave over his son. And so the question is, would he now, in light of that, abandon you in midstream? Would he abandon you to your struggle with behavior and your struggle with belief? Would he abandon you if he has given over his own son for you? If the price of your salvation demanded that only the Son of God could stand before the wrath of the Father, then can your poor performance somehow or another demolish what the Son of God accomplished? Did you have enough good works before you were saved to save you? Will you have enough good works afterwards to somehow or another discount or annul or add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son? Certainly not. No way. So who gave the Son? God did. He did not spare his own son so that he might display him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, as Paul says in Romans 3, to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness at the present time, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So are you going through a time of struggle and a time of adversity that causes you to wonder if God has abandoned you? Then go back and think upon the sacrifice that God made by giving over his own son. He who did not spare his own son, and quit questioning his love and faithfulness. Third, consider God's redemptive action. Consider God's redemptive action. The next phrase presses the sovereign, gracious work of God in redemption even further. Not only did God not spare his son, but he delivered him over for us all. In other words, this was no accident. This was not plan B on the part of God. This was the intention of God before the foundation of the world. He intentionally delivered over his son for us. But wait a minute, somebody might say, I thought that Judas delivered Jesus over to the priest, and the priest delivered him over to Pilate, and Pilate delivered him over to the executioners so that they would crucify him. Well, they had their part, didn't they? And they certainly were involved in that, but they would not have had their part had God not put this into motion and delivered over his son. You remember the words of the Apostle Peter preaching at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and he described this, both man's part, but the underlying part of God in delivering over his son. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. Yes, there were these godless men that did this, but why? Because he was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. The early disciples understood this. They were praying. Acts chapter 4, remarkable passage, verses 27 and 28. They said to the Lord, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Who delivered Jesus up to die? Ask Octavius Winslow back in the 19th century. Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And then he adds, in this great transaction, we lose sight of his betrayers and his accusers and his murderers, and we see only the Father travailing in the greatness of his love for his family. Now, who is Jesus delivered over to? We know he was delivered over to the Jews and to Pilate and to the Roman executioners. And yet, as horrible as their part, that was not ultimate. God delivered his Son over to God. God delivered his Son over to himself, not to his love, not to his mercy. But God delivered his Son over to his wrath and to his judgment. He delivered the Son over to the just penalty of the law that we deserve so that he might bear his judgment against us. To spare his people, he spared not his Son, as Winslow wrote. You see, the Father delivered over the Son so that the Son would become sin for us, he that knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? God did that. And the Father delivered over the Son as one accursed and separated from God, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, for Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here, this eternal Son, forever in the bosom of the Father, knowing nothing but the pure, infinite love between the Father and the Son for all eternity, and yet the cross interrupted that. Instead of love, the Son knew the Father's hatred. Instead of that tenderness, the Son knew the Father's wrath and his judgment. And we hear it at the cross. Those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That kind of weight no one else could bear but God the Son. No one else ever felt such agony. The beloved and only Son, forsaken, separated from the Father, bearing the Father's own wrath. And so I ask you in light of that, can you doubt the love and faithfulness of God? Can you just cast that aside and go whining away because you're having a pity party over some trouble that you're going through? Can you doubt that kind of love? Dare we fret over the temporal issues that we face when God has resoundingly demonstrated that he is for us? Now, who are the objects of this action of God in delivering over his Son? Well, look what he says in the text. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. For us all. You can interpret this in one of two ways. I don't think there's too many medium ways on this, just one of two ways. Either it is a universal declaration, in which case salvation has already been secured for every person that has ever lived, and for God to punish anyone when Jesus has fully borne his eternal judgment would be the greatest inequity in the universe. It would mean that everyone, due to the sacrifice of Christ, would be ultimately saved. Universalism is the term that is used. And there are many that take this verse and apply that. But the other interpretation is identifying a particular people whom God gave over his Son on their behalf. Think about how Paul uses the personal pronoun, the plural personal pronoun, we, our, and us, in this passage. You can see it in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 23, 24, and throughout. He's speaking to fellow believers. He's including himself. He's not giving an evangelistic presentation, but rather chapter 1 tells us, verses 6 and 7, that he was addressing those called of Jesus Christ, those beloved of God, called as saints. He's referring to fellow believers. Now, what is that word all? Well, it further expresses that particular way, regardless of our limitations, regardless of our failures and even our sins, that we are equally redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, someone might say, but Paul, you don't understand my sin. You don't understand what a bad job I do living as a Christian. You don't understand the kind of struggles that I have and the pressures that I'm under and how often I fail. And so in order to intentionally cover all bases, he says he was delivered over for us all. Even those of us who don't do a very good job at living out the Christian life the way we want to. For us all. No exceptions at that point. He doesn't leave us out. Each shares equally in the assurance that all who belong to Jesus Christ are indeed His. So consider this redemptive action of God in delivering over His Son for us. And then the fourth and final consideration. Rely on God's provisions in Christ. Rely on God's provisions in Christ. Now, Paul's ready to make his main point. We haven't gotten to the main point yet, but now he's getting to the main point. Now, remember, he's responding to a question. If God is for us, who is against us? And then he answers this question with what I would call an exclamatory question. It is another question, but it's really more of an exclamation point for us. And so he's calling upon us to think through, to engage our minds, to reason about the magnificence of God sending His Son for us. We know that God is for us when we see how He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over on our behalf, for us. But the struggle comes when we commonly have in asking whether or not God will come through in a particular circumstance that we are encountering. Is God for us even when everything else is against us? Yes, I know that God has provided my salvation through Christ, but how will I handle the trials of life? How do I know that God will give grace that I need in order to persevere in the faith? Notice what he does. He moves from the greater to the lesser. That if God does the greater, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, then will he not do that which is much, much less? That which only requires a little bit of grace for you to be sustained? Look what he says. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God does the greater, the costlier in providing our redemption through his son, if he sent the son to face his own wrath on our behalf, if he took his judgment and buried it in his son for us, if he did that, then the lesser, our temporal needs, he certainly will supply. If he's done the greater through Christ, then we can rely upon him in the lesser. He's describing those who are with him. How will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? Think about what Paul deals with in this book of Romans. If he does this with Christ, remember, you are with him. That's what he's described so clearly in chapter 5 and chapter 6, that we are in union with him, that we've been joined to him. And if you are in Christ, you are beloved of the Father. You have the very spirit of adoption within you by which you cry out, Abba, Father. So you need not fret over devils or persecutors or diseases or adversities or armies. God is for you because you are in Christ. But do we have to earn this? A hitch, right? We've got to earn this and somehow or another merit this kind of favor with God, that God is expecting a payback. If God is going to come through, there's got to be a payback, right? Look what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The ESV translates it. How will he not with us graciously give us all things? In other words, God keeps working in grace in all of those for whom He has delivered over His Son. God is for us, so He keeps on giving to us. Now, some people have misused and abused this, and they think, well, this all things means that God's going to give you all the cars and houses and toys and vacation home that you want, right? No, that's not what He's dealing with. He's talking about assurance. He's talking about what Peter addresses, everything we need for life and godliness, that God will do this, that you can rely upon Him to graciously give you all things. So will you rely upon God's gracious provisions for you as a believer? Ingratitude, complaining, griping, whining, fearfulness can worm their way into our lives only if we forget and only if we deny God is for us. That's the antidote to those kinds of things. God is for us. Get that in your mind and heart. Drink that and eat that and sleep upon that and meditate upon that. Look at the faithfulness of God in sacrificially sending His Son to secure our redemption, and know that His provisions for everything pertaining to life and godliness are amply met in Jesus Christ for all those who are in Him. So dare we doubt His love or His care, who did not spare His Son? Well, let's live like those whom God is for. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great assurances that You've given to us in Your Word, those wonderful certainties of Christ being offered up for us, and You, therefore, demonstrating that You are for us. We pray for those believers who struggle this day with their assurance. We pray that this truth from Your Word would lodge in root in their minds and hearts, and that You would free them, that they might walk in Your peace and joy. We pray for those who do not know our Lord Jesus, that their eyes might be opened to see what You have done, that You had delivered Your Son over to Yourself for Your own wrath, so that they, through faith in Christ, might know You forever. We pray for Your mercy toward them. Teach us, Father. Help us to live as those who have such a privilege of knowing that You are for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.